Well, that's every Christian father's greatest prayer, isn't it? That our children and grandchildren will be able to say they saw Jesus in us. Thank you, Brother Sides, for that song. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. As you turn there, let me ask you, have you ever seen the commercials for MasterClass.com? If you're not familiar, MasterClass is basically Netflix for overachievers. For $15 a month, you can watch a series of how-to videos taught by experts in several fields. You can learn about business strategy from Disney CEO Bob Iger. You can learn about cooking from Chef Gordon Ramsay. Guys, you can learn about smoking a brisket from the guys down at Franklin Barbecue in Austin. You can even learn how to dribble and shoot a basketball like Steph Curry. He's teaching that there. I wish some of the Dallas Mavericks would watch that video. MasterClass is so popular because there's great value in learning from those select few who have the experience and expertise to be considered experts and masters in their field. This morning, I'd like to make you a deal that'll save you $15 a month. Every guy's in favor of that, aren't you? If you want a master class on life, study the Gospels of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the greatest human being to ever live. In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to give us a master class on leadership. Leadership. Now, every man here was born to lead. You're born to lead a spouse or born to lead children if it is God's will for you to be married or to raise a family. You're to be a leader in your workplace. You're to be a leader in your community. You're to be a leader in our church. But if you're not a man, perhaps, you're wondering what this has to do with you. Well, listen, if you're a lady, you should be leading other ladies here in the church. If you have children, certainly you should be leading your children. The truth of the matter is that leadership is influence. That's all it is. And all of our lives are influencing many. One of my favorite quotes is, "Leadership begins with the person in the mirror." So all of us can learn some things at the very least from Jesus today about how to lead ourselves. In our passage today, we'll notice Jesus encountering difficult people, facing urgent problems, and yet keeping his priorities straight. Somehow Jesus doesn't get crushed by criticism and disappointment. And if you're a leader, you'll face those. Somehow he doesn't let success or popularity go to his head. He stays laser focused on the will of God. And that is every leader's purpose, to find, follow, and finish the will of God. So let's learn a little bit about leadership from the greatest leader who ever lived. And dads, I want to zero in on you. What your spouses and your children and grandchildren really need is for you to become a leader like Jesus. He'll show us how. Look at Mark 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 6. "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples, that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known." We'll notice in the passage we just read the demands on a leader. And throughout the third chapter of Mark, Jesus is going to encounter some people who are difficult to lead. Pushy people, controlling people, even a few hateful people. Anybody you know fit in those categories? Then listen up. In verses 7 through 12, Jesus encounters pushy people. The only word to describe the scene that we just read is pandemonium. The closest thing in my mind that I can go back to that will help me to describe what happened is when I tried to attend the ceremony for George W. Bush as he was flying from my hometown of Midland, Texas, to be inaugurated as president in Washington, D.C. I grew up in Midland, and the second most famous person to ever grow up there was President George W. Bush. That's just a joke, okay? You can laugh. It's okay. Well, he made, Midland was so instrumental and impactful on his life that he decided he would leave from Midland to go directly to Washington, D.C. for his inauguration. I was 18 years old. I had cast my first vote for him. So I wanted to be there to hear his speech, and I wanted to be there as our hometown's favored son went to be elected president. I thought to myself naively, as an 18-year-old, if I leave half an hour early, surely I'll get close enough to where the new president is. I'll shake his hand. Maybe I'll even get a picture with him. Listen, when you grow up in Midland, Texas, you don't have to leave more than half an hour early for anything. I can promise you traffic's not a problem. Well, when I left, there were throngs of people on the sides of the streets in downtown. Thousands, maybe even tens of thousands of people were there. I tried to negotiate, maneuver my way through the crowd, but it was a massive humanity. I didn't get within 2 miles of the man. I didn't even get to hear his speech. I certainly didn't get to shake hands or have a picture with him. Well, a similar scene is unfolding on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Word of Jesus' miracles is spread throughout the Holy Land. And from the far north and far south, people are coming to hear Jesus. Commentators estimate that this multitude, that's what Mark calls them, numbers in the tens of thousands. To get an idea, all you have to do is look at the verbs that we studied. Verse 7 says, a great multitude followed him. In verse 8, another great multitude joins the first, and they come unto him. So you have two multitudes converging. In verse 9, Jesus told his disciples, keep the boat at ready, lest they should throng me and push me right into the sea. In verse 10, he healed many, and the sick people pressed upon him to touch him. In verse 11, unclean spirits fall down before him, and they cry out to him. So just think with me. Multitudes follow him, come after him, and throng him. Sick people press upon him and touch him. Demon-possessed people are falling down and crying out. It was chaos. It was crazy. Now, you may be here this morning and you don't have a crowd of 10,000 vying for your attention, but my guess is that you know what it means to be pulled in 100 different directions by pushy people. Your workday is crowded with appointments and meetings and emails and Zoom calls. What did we ever do before Zoom calls? There are problems to solve, sales targets to hit, and by the way, a performance review to always keep in the back of your mind. After hustling all day, you leave the office with a mountain of work still on your desk. You fight your way through traffic. You've got to get to the ball game on time, your kid's ball game. After all, you are the assistant coach. While you're there, your wife sends you a text message. She won't make it. One of the kids is sick. You need to stop by the drugstore on your way home. It's about the sixth inning when you get an email from your son's principal. He needs to meet with you ASAP. It doesn't sound good. In the back of your mind, you're remembering you're hosting the Sunday school class party at your house. You'll be the chief grill master and the chief entertainer. By the way, the teacher's out of town this week. He'll need you to teach the class. He'll need you to cover his spot on the safety team. Now, somehow, even though you're limited to the same 24 hours a day everyone else is limited to, you simultaneously feel as if you're not spending enough time at home, work, or church. Can I get a witness? And you can identify with Jesus as he's being pressed, thronged, and shouted at. Well, how did Jesus respond to pushy people? Well, first and foremost, he loved them. He did what he could to meet their needs for a time. But he was not for one moment fooled by the crowds. He did not let the popularity and success of having a big crowd of people coming to him fool him. Now, knowing what we know about leadership in our day, we almost expect Jesus to drop down and build a mega church right then and there. I mean, he's got a massive crowd, doesn't he? I can almost see it, Lakeside Church. And we would imagine that Jesus would start to get the word out about the crowds that he is drawing. Perhaps he'd send a message by carrier pigeon. That was the original Twitter. Then he's going to write a book, of course, telling the story of all his successes as a pastor and the massive crowds that came to hear him. And with people coming from all over, now he can multi-site. He can have a late church campus in Tyre and one in Sidon, one in Jerusalem, and one in Idumea, and one beyond Jordan, and that's only the beginning. Now, even though the crowd was gathered, and their needs were urgent, and his popularity was immense, Jesus had the discernment to know what was really going on here. These people weren't there for him. They were there for his miracles. They were there to get their bodies healed or get their bellies filled. They didn't care about Jesus. They would have pushed him right into the sea if he didn't give them exactly what they wanted him to give them. Jesus knew he didn't come to gather crowds. He came to make disciples. And there's a difference between the two, isn't there? There's a difference in a massive crowd of people who show up to hear someone preach or to see a great worship service and a group of people who are dedicated to following Christ no matter what. And Jesus knew. His first priority was not to heal people, though he was glad to do it. His first priority was to preach the gospel and to call people to put their faith and trust in him. So look at what he does, even though he has all the success and popularity modern leaders crave. Look at what he does in verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they come unto him. Jesus leaves the massive church at the lakeside to go up into a mountainside with a small group of people. Luke's gospel tells us that when he got there, he prayed all night. So he'd had this busy, demanding day, but he spent the entire evening in prayer. Now listen, are you with me? Say amen. Here's something we're learning about Jesus in the book of Mark. The more intense the pressure, the more intense his prayers. His pressure was immense, so he ratcheted up the intensity of his prayer life. The more demanding his schedule was, the more time he carved out to be with God. Listen to me, leader. Prayer is the place where you will find the strength to meet life's demands. Prayer is the place where your vision will be clarified. It's where you will get from God the wisdom and courage that you need to lead the people who are following you. Can I ask you a personal question? Leader, have you prayed this week? You say, I'm just too busy. You should see my to-do list. I'm absolutely overcome with calendar events. Take a page from the life of Jesus. The busier you get, the more you need to pray, not the less. The more immense the pressure, the more intense his prayers. It was British pastor Leonard Ravenhill who said, no man is greater than his prayer life. Look at that, leaders. No man or woman is greater than his or her prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. Are you praying? Trying to lead people without prayer is like trying to drive a car with no gasoline, no steering wheel, and without a map. You probably won't get anywhere, but if by some means you manage to, it'll be a disaster if you do. Leader, prayer is the place where you're recharged. Prayer is the place where you're renewed. Prayer is the place where you spend time with your leader, with your father, so you can be the leader and father that you must be. Look at verse 14. He's up in the mountainside and he ordained 12, that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. What's happening here? Jesus calls unto himself a small group of people up on the mountainside, and after a night of prayer, he selects and appoints the 12 disciples. They're just called the 12 here. Earlier in the passage, they're called disciples. In some parts of Scripture, they're called apostles. Now, disciple literally means a learner who follows. A learner who follows. Think of it like we would think of an apprentice. Someone who follows a master around and who learns by doing. There's a lot of value in that kind of education, isn't there? And these disciples, these apprentices, would follow Jesus for the next 3 years. They would eat what he ate. They would sleep where he slept. They would listen to every sermon that he preached. And just by following Jesus, they would become the men he wanted them to be. In other passages of Scripture, they're called apostles. The word apostle means sent one. And it has to do with the idea that Jesus had entrusted these 12 men with a unique mission, and he granted to them a unique authority. Ephesians 2 says that the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, But the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So these 12 men, really 11 of them, would become the foundation for everything that the local church would do over the next 2,000 years. And folks, it is no exaggeration to say that we're sitting in this room today, in 2021, because Jesus went up to a mountainside and took a small group of men, and he ordained them that they should be with him, that they should preach, and that they should cast out demons. We are here today because of what happened on that mountainside. Now, I think there are some lessons to learn from this. Notice the order of the jobs that he gave them. It says in the first place that they were to be with him. Then they were to preach. Then they were to cast out demons. So what did he call them to do? Three things. To be with him, to preach, to have power over sicknesses and demons. Notice the order. Their first calling was to be with Jesus. Their first calling was to be with Jesus. It was not to do something. It was to be with someone. There was intimacy and friendship and companionship in their relationship with Christ. And it was that intimacy and friendship and companionship that would equip them for everything that God had called them to do in the future. And this intimacy with Christ, this closeness with him, became their defining characteristic. Remember Acts chapter 4? The Sanhedrin has arrested them. The Bible says that the chief priests marvel at the boldness of Peter and John because they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, the thing that makes us marvel, they say, is these guys are bold. They're preaching God's word with power. How can that be? They are unlearned and ignorant men. They're fishermen. There's only one reason that these things could be. It must be that they've been with Jesus. The closeness of their relationship with Christ was the basis of their boldness for Christ. Who they were with Christ enabled them to do something for Christ. There's something to learn here, leader. We are not fit to lead others until we have been with Jesus. This is what our spouses and our coworkers and our children need most for us. To spend enough time with Jesus that our lives are so marked by that time that we become different people. To spend enough time with Jesus that we become like him. Because after all, nearness is likeness. And you become like the people that you're here. And it's only after we've spent time with Jesus, and as we're becoming like Jesus, that we will have what we need as leaders to impact others for Jesus. If the disciples couldn't get by with 10 minutes a day with Jesus, neither can you, leader. I like what somebody said. You can never lead souls heavenward unless you're climbing yourself. You need not be very high up, but you must be climbing. Fathers, would you like to lead your children heavenward? Would you like, as Brother Earl so beautifully sang, to get to heaven one day and have your children there? And to come up to you and say, I saw Jesus in you. If you're going to lead anyone heavenward, you must be climbing yourself. They were with Jesus. Now, the disciples are named in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. We won't take time to read the names, but we're going to talk a lot about these guys over the next coming weeks and months. Don't you worry, okay? Just notice Peter's name is at the top of the list. Judas's name is at the bottom of the list. And it's always in all four Gospels given in that particular order. There's a principle we'll draw from that very, very soon. So Jesus responds to the pushy people at the lakeside by departing from them, going into the mountain to be with his Father, and then discipling some men who could be with him and he could send. All right? Well, in the next place, he's going to encounter controlling people. Look at verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, this is the last of the list of the disciples, which also betrayed him. And then they went into a house. and the multitudes cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hands on him, to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Somebody's going to lay hands on Jesus. They're going to try to control him. When they came down from the mountain, Jesus and the 12, they went into a house. Immediately, the multitude returned. We read that they were so demanding and pushy that Jesus didn't even have time to eat. Well, apparently, his brothers in Nazareth and his mother had gotten word about what was happening. Maybe they had heard about the crowds. Maybe they had heard about the incident where they almost pushed him into the sea. Maybe they had heard that there was a contract put on Jesus' head by the Pharisees and the Herodians. His life was in mortal danger. Maybe they had heard that he was so busy in ministry, he was not even eating. Their conclusion, verse 21, he's beside himself. He's crazy. Folks, talk about jumping to the wrong conclusion. They are really misunderstanding what's going on here. Jesus isn't crazy. He's the most sane person who's ever lived. Now, their family, the brothers and the mother, they were most likely concerned about his physical well-being. He wasn't eating. This crowd was thronging him, no doubt about it. But in that culture, family name was everything. It's a shame and honor culture. The name of your family is more important to you than anything else. So their concern for the physical state of Jesus is most certainly secondary to their concern about the state of the family name. They've become embarrassed by their oldest son, who has become some kind of religious fanatic. People are following him around everywhere. So they decide they're going to come to where he is in Galilee, and they're going to take charge of him. This is like a family intervention, if you will. All the brothers and Mary show up, and they're going to take Jesus. And if we can't talk him into coming home with us, we're going to physically grab him. That's what the word means. And we're going to force him to come home. Now, in verse 22, the scribes will pile on. We'll return to them here in just a moment. How does this story conclude? Look at verse 31. There came them, his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude set about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without, or outside, seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, folks, this is shocking. It would be shocking to us, but it was especially shocking in the family-first culture that Jesus lives in. He's teaching in this house. There's a multitude around him. Jesus' brother and Mary is there, and they're not happy. They obviously have a scowl on their face. They wait outside. And boy, I just get the picture when I was growing up of my mother waiting outside my door for my father to get home with that angry look on her face, right? I mean, these folks are hot. It's intervention time. They send word. Somebody in there better tell Jesus. James and the rest of Jesus' brothers are here. His mama's here. She's not happy. What does Jesus do? He just keeps teaching. He does not even go outside to talk to his mama. Thank goodness I didn't try to preach this on Mother's Day. Amen. You guys would have run me out of here, you ladies would have. Now, why is this? Is Jesus being rude to his mother? No. Did Jesus fail to honor his mother? Absolutely not. We read in Luke chapter 2 that when Jesus was a young person, he subjected himself to his parents. In fact, as he's hanging on the cross, he'll look down and see his mother there, and he'll say, John, take care of her, fulfilling his responsibility as the firstborn son. So Jesus honored his mother. He took care of his responsibilities as a son. That's not what this is about. In this situation, his family is sinfully mistaken. They are pressuring Jesus, trying to control him, trying to get him to quit the ministry so that they can save face. Our name's been dragged in the mud. We're embarrassed by you, Jesus. Come home before our embarrassment gets any worse. How many of you understand that Jesus did not leave heaven so his brothers and his mama could save face? mean, after all, if he's not going to allow Satan and the demons of hell to make him quit, if he's not going to allow the Pharisees and the Herodians and people trying to kill him to make him to quit, then is he going to let his mama and his brothers talk him out of ministry? Absolutely not. His key statement is in verse 35. I came to do the will of God. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. I came here to do my Father's will, and nothing and nobody is going to stop me. That's important. Now we need to take a moment here and point out something that's absolutely radical about what Jesus says. We dare not pass it over. When Jesus leaves his brothers and his mother outside, then looks around at the people in the room and says, whoever puts their faith in me and does my will, you are my sisters, you are my mother, you are my brothers. He is saying something incredibly important. He is saying that his family is primarily a spiritual family, and that your birth, your blood, your country of origin, nothing of those things automatically puts you in the family of God or qualify you for heaven. Can I make it clearer? You are not a Christian because you were born in America. You are not a Christian because your grandfather was a pastor or your mother was a Sunday school teacher. You were not born a Christian. No one is born a Christian. You remember what Jesus told that very religious man with a great pedigree in John chapter 3? His name was Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you come from the right family. You come from good stock. You grew up in a Jewish home. You've done a lot of good works, and you're very religious. But unless you get a spiritual birth, you won't even see my kingdom. My family's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual family. Nicodemus, you need a spiritual birth. You need a spiritual birthday. Let me ask you, do you have a spiritual birthday? Can you point back to a particular time and place in your life where you were born into the family of God, where you became a sister or a brother of Jesus? I was 6 years old. My family had been attending church, and there'd been a radical change in the lives of my father and mother, and I saw it. It was wonderful when Jesus moved into our home. I heard a preacher in his office tell me that I was a sinner, separated from God on my way to hell. Jesus died for me. He rose again. I believed that to be the case. And in a simple, childlike way, I cried out to God, sorry for my sin, receiving the gift of his salvation. And at that very moment, he forgave me of my sins, gave me eternal life, and I was born into the family of God. And now I can call Jesus, in a sense, my brother. Can you look back to a time like that? Can you put a circle around the spot where you became a part of the family of God? Can I ask you, are you born again? You're not born again because you're sitting in a church, or because you were born into a Christian home, or because you're an American. The only way to be born again is to put your faith in Jesus, and then after that, to do his will. So some people try to control Jesus. Not going to happen. The will of God controls Jesus. Well, then he's going to run across some hateful people. And I don't have time to give you this whole story. It's in verses 22 through 30. The scribes are sitting in the house, and they say, you guys say he's beside himself? You're letting him off the hook too easy. He's Beelzebub. That word means he's the Lord of the house. What they're saying is that Jesus is possessed with a devil, that he cast out devils because he's possessed with a devil, and not just any demon, but the Lord of the demons. And who's that? Satan. Now, over the years, I've been called a lot of things, okay? Nobody's ever called me the devil. This is pretty serious. So Jesus responds in a wise and winsome way. First of all, he says that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He said, if I were really part of the kingdom of Satan and Satan lived in me, then how much sense would it make for me to defeat my own work by casting out devils? That makes no sense at all. It was very logical. Then he tells a story. The story is about a strong man who's been bound so someone can take his stuff. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to break into somebody's house, You better make sure you're stronger than the man of the house. Can I get an amen, guys? Amen. Because if you can't bind the strong man, you're going to be in a world of trouble and you're not going to get his stuff. Jesus says, you want to know how I cast out devils? I tell you how. I'm stronger than the strong man. I walk right in where the Lord of the house is. I bound him and I take his people and I take his stuff. Now, who in the scriptures is the only being more powerful than Satan? Not Michael. Not Gabriel. Who? God. And in verse 27, Jesus is literally saying, I am God in the flesh. I am stronger than the devil, and that's how I cast people out. Then he gives these scribes a very serious warning. All manner of sin will be forgiven you except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In other places, it's called the unpardonable sin. There's a real fascination with this, isn't there? I remember when I was the youth director here, I would often be in the office on Saturdays and the secretaries were off on Saturdays, so I'd end up answering the phone on occasion. And for a couple of months in a row, the same guy called every Saturday and he says, I'm so worried that I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I've committed the unpardonable sin. I cannot be saved. And over and over and over again, every Saturday for months, he called me and we had the same conversation. You may be worried today that you've committed the unpardonable sin, that you've committed a sin that Jesus can't forgive. Let me set your mind at ease if I can. What the scribes were doing in this passage was attributing the work of Jesus, his miracles, his casting out devils, that were attributing those works that were done by the Holy Spirit to the devil. That's the issue. They said that Jesus, you've done what you've done through the power of Satan, not the power of the Spirit. Now, how many of you understand that Jesus is not here physically today? He is not here doing physical miracles. People cannot attribute in our day the works of the Holy Spirit through the physical acts of Jesus to the devil. So people in our day cannot commit the unpardonable sin. This was a sin exclusively reserved for the scribes and Pharisees and the people who rejected Jesus when he was here on earth. And so everybody can kind of wipe their forehead, okay, and say, okay, I'm safe. Let me ask you a question then. If you can't commit the unpardonable sin, then what, in your opinion, is the very worst sin? You say, well, adultery, murder, maybe rape, some kind of abuse perhaps, all terrible sins. But did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that every single one of those sins can be forgiven? Those aren't the worst sins. You know what the worst sin is? Rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. When you get to heaven, there'll be people who've committed all those sins that I listed. They came to Christ in repentance. His blood was shed and he covered those sins. They're forgiven. But when you get to hell, there'll be a lot of people who never committed those sins, but they committed the worst sin of rejecting Christ. Your entire eternity hinges on what you do with Jesus. So Jesus faced pushing people, controlling people, even a few hateful people. Now, as I close, I want to very quickly talk about the decisions of a leader. These are a few principles we can draw from what we just read. Guys, don't worry. They're short. They're brief. They're to the point, practical, just like all you guys like, right? Here are some things we learn about leadership from the passage we just studied. First of all, know your why so the urgent won't crowd out the important. What's your why? Leader, why do you exist? What are you trying to accomplish in the lives of the people that you lead? Jesus told us his why in verse 35. To do the will of God. That was his why. And because of that, he gave his life to what was important, not necessarily what was urgent. He could leave the crowd of sick people at the lakeside to go up into the mountainside and pray and meet with a few men. Why? Because what happened on that mountainside was important. And the important is more important than the urgent. And if you don't know your why, your life will be run by the tyranny of the urgent, and you'll never do what's truly important. All right, here's another important leadership principle that we learned. First, you've got to know your why. Secondly, make time to pray, rest, and get away. Every leader needs it. You had better take control of your schedule or some pushy, controlling person will. And if Jesus needed time to pray, rest, and get away, you do too. Number three, surround yourself with friends who you can mentor and train and with whom you can share your load. That's what was happening up on the mountainside. Jesus picked out just a few people whose lives he could influence and touch. Isn't it true? Jesus didn't change the world through the multitudes. He changed the world through those 11 men that he drew close to him. Let me say an important word to every leader here. Your greatest impact for Christ will be the lives that you influence for him. Fathers, your most important ministry and discipleship happens at home. Jesus drew people near to them. He impacted them. He focused on them to the exclusion of a lot of other things. Your wife, your children, are your Peter, James, and John. They're your most important ministry. Invest in them and make it the mission of your life to see that they're following Jesus. Next, recognize that no matter how well you lead or how hard you try, some people are going to disappoint you. Folks, if Jesus had a Judas, you will too. Next, people will criticize, misunderstand, and oppose you. Let me say it in 2021 vernacular, haters gonna hate. They've always been around, and if you try to do something for God, you're gonna be opposed. You know what a critic is in many cases? It's a nobody doing nothing trying to stop a somebody doing something. If you're doing the will of God, don't you let anybody talk you out of it. Lastly, all that matters is doing the will of God. That's it. All that matters is doing the will of God. That's what Jesus lived for. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else than the will of God. Leader, there is no success outside God's will for your life. There is no failure within it. And it is the leader's chief job to find the will of God, follow it every day, and finish it. And to help those whom he leads to do the same. If you're in God's will, you are a success no matter what the world says. That's what it's all about. Now let's wrap up with a few personal questions. Dad, father, leader, young person, lady, are you in the family of God? Have you had a spiritual birth? The most impactful moment in my family's history was the day that my dad gave his life to Jesus. Mom recommitted her life to Christ not long thereafter. Everything changed. Have you given your life to Jesus? Has there ever been a time and place where you recognized you're a sinner? Jesus died for you, and you gave your life to him. Your most important relationship is not the relationship as mother or father. Your most important relationship is the relationship of son or daughter to God. Do you have a heavenly father? Have you been born again? If you are a Christian here, then I think there's much for us to take from this. Are you in the middle of God's will today? Are you leading your spouse and your children to be in the will of God? When's the last time, leader, you got alone with God to pray and to dream and to ask God to do some things on behalf of the people that you lead? Father, when's the last time you prayed for your children? When's the last time you prayed for your wife? Are you a praying person? Father, let me ask you, what's your life about? Is it about making money or playing golf, rising the ladder? Or is it about helping the people closest to you get closer to Jesus? That's what life ought to be about. If you failed as a leader, or you've been disappointed in those you lead, you are in good company. All of us have been there. And I have help for you today. The greatest leader in all the world lives in you, if you're a Christian. The greatest leader in all the world lives in you. And the greatest leadership book ever written is right here in the pages of this book. So if you are falling short as a leader, you're not leading your family or those under you in the way that you should, guess what you can do today? You can get close to the leader and you can start studying the manual. And I pray you will. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this story from the life of Jesus that has so much practical truth for us to glean. Lord, if there's any man, woman, boy, or girl that's not trusted in Christ today, I pray that today they will. Lord, every person in this room has influence. All of us are leading somebody. Surely we're leading ourselves. Help us to take these powerful truths from your word, apply them to our lives, and become leaders like Jesus. That's what our wives and our children and the people we lead really need. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, just a few personal questions. First of all, how many of you would say this morning, I know I've been born again? I had a spiritual birthday. I can tell you when and where it happened. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I've had a spiritual birthday. I know that I've been saved. And hold it up for just a moment. All right, God bless you. You may put it down. How many of you would say, I've never had a spiritual birthday, but I'd like to have one today? I'd like to put my faith and trust in Jesus and become part of his family. If that's you and that's the desire of your heart, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not going to embarrass you or ask you to speak or join the church. All I want to do is pray for you. I couldn't raise my hand to the first question, but I sure would like to be able to. Pastor, would you please pray for me? All right, how many of you Christians would say, there's something I've learned about leadership from the life of Jesus today. Maybe more important, there's something I've been convicted about from the life of Jesus today. Maybe I'm not spending the time with him that I need to spend. Maybe I'm not so committed to the will of God as I should be. Pastor Jilla, I've been helped or convicted by something from the life of Jesus today. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? And why don't you leave your place here in just a minute? Spend some time with your leader. Ask him to help you. Father, thank you again for the time we've had in the Word. It's not enough to learn. We have to respond. Help us to do that. Speak to our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.